Man, I've been so encouraged to see the way the Lord has been at work with Wes. He was here in our first service this morning, and I just praise God. Friends, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. You awake this morning? Amen. Well, my name's Stephen Fitch. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb Church, and I'm excited as we continue our seven-week series, Rhythm, Keeping, Living in Step with God. Last week, we looked at the fact that disciples live faithfully. This week, we're going to learn what you just heard Wes share about, that disciples live communally. Now, I want to encourage you to continue to look at this booklet. You know, last week we were looking at chapter two. This week, chapter three. So this week, as you read the daily readings, go ahead and look at chapter four in preparation for next week. If you don't have one of these, we have more as you leave this morning. Also, it's online in PDF form. So we're better together. Disciples live communally. And here's the truth that'll revolutionize the way you see church and the way that you even see your faith. And it's this. The church is not a place we go. The church is a people who go. The church is not a place we go. The church is a people who go. And we can even say this. The church is not a people who simply recite to each other in God what they know, but it's a people who rely on each other in God and grow. And so as followers of Jesus, we are welcomed and welcome others into the community of Christ, the church. So I want to ask you this morning, what's the most surprising welcome you've ever received? Well, here's mine. Picture this. I'm in seminary. I'm walking into my apartment one night, and as soon as I cross the threshold, it's a little too quiet in that room. It's all dark. It's a little strange, and so I walk over. I'm fumbling towards the light switch, and as soon as I hit the light switch, I see a man laying on the ground, splayed out, and I crouch down to look at him, and I see what appears to be blood all over his chest. I find out later it's ketchup and Worcestershire sauce mixed together. And as I crouch closer and closer, and my heart skips a beat, I see my roommate Nathan. He's laying there silently for another 2 or 3 minutes until he cracks this big old smile, and he looks at me and he says, "What's up, man? Do you want to have a movie night tonight?" Nathan Freshwater, here he is, hears us right after he scared me. This is Christian community. It is as scary as it looks. No, this wasn't right after that, but Nathan Freshwater is one of my best friends. He was my roommate there at Friendship House. He lives with Down syndrome. Friendship House is a place for young adults with disabilities to live together with seminary students in Durham, North Carolina. And we're inspired, this community is inspired by a Christian community in Europe called L'Arche, which is French for the Ark, reminiscent of Noah's Ark, right? The place where people can find refuge and security in the midst of the rising waters. So this community was a place we could find refuge and Christian peace as the wreckage of the rising waters of the world surged. Here at Friendship House, we stood on four pillars. We ate together, and man, those were some good meals, even if it was a pizza movie night. We celebrated each other every birthday, every holiday. We prayed together and had a rhythm of prayer, and then we had a fellowship together. We studied scripture together. We even had some of the students, like Nathan, would come to my Greek New Testament class. They'd even come, he'd come to my preaching class and share a word from the Lord. It was an incredible time together. Nathan and the whole household prepared a place for the presence of joy and of laughter and of some silliness, maybe even craziness, but he cultivated a place for the presence of joy. He made it his own devoted practice to welcome others in the silliest and most surprising ways. I got to admit, I did that sometimes as well, but I was filled with joy, wonder, and amazement. Because in a time in my life when I felt very alone, when I didn't know where I fit in, Nathan welcomed me home, and I wasn't alone. And I found a home in God I never knew before. But if I'm going to be honest with you, there was a moment as I was walking into that apartment that night when I thought, what in the world did I just sign myself into? right? What in the world did I just get myself into? What is this? Do I really belong here? This is a little strange. The light's off, this guy laying on the floor. Transitions are hard. The unknown can be scary. Many of us have transitions right now in our lives. Maybe you're going into retirement. Maybe you're going into being an empty nester. Maybe you're going into a new school or a new job, and you're not sure how it's going to go. Do I belong here? Do I fit in? Am I going to be welcome here? I remember when I moved in third grade to the South, within a couple months, I was being called names by a classmate, and then I was offered fried Oreos, and I thought, man, I don't know if I'm welcome here. I don't know if this is the right place for me. It's a little strange. And so sometimes transitions can be hard and scary, and we wonder if we're welcome. We wonder if we signed up for the right thing. Well, in the first century, on the day of Pentecost, as you remember, when the disciples are gathered in that upper room and the Holy Spirit fell on 120 disciples, there were over 3,000 people outside, and they were wondering what in the world was going on in that upper room. There were over 3,000 people from all over the Roman world, this chaotic world, and these people were despised Jews, a minority in that Roman culture, and they were looking for answers, they were looking for an anchor, and they were looking for an ark to bring them refuge and security from the wreckage of the rising waters all around them. And so at the very end of Peter's sermon that day on Pentecost, here's what we read at Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 36. Peter says this, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who believed what Peter said were baptized, added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Friends, this is the word of God. It belongs to us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, you gotta love the boldness, the brashness of this crowd. I mean, they were a little rowdy, they were a little crazy, but I kinda like it. Now, did you notice that in the middle of Peter's sermon, he wasn't finished yet, they blurt out, they're pierced to their heart, and they blurt out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So in effect, they're interrupting the middle of the sermon. It's kinda like the guy who interrupts the movie at the movie theater. "Why did that just happen?" Right? It's a little annoying, it's a little strange, but I kind of like it. I mean, there's a lot of other questions someone could ask in the middle or at the end of a sermon, like, "Pastor, what time is it? Pastor, when does the game start?" Or here's one that I actually got a couple years ago. This one's pretty good. "Pastor, did you just get a new watch? I really like that you're wearing it." You see, they could have asked a whole lot of questions, but they said, "What shall we do?" They're asking a question not that a stranger would ask, not that an audience member would ask at a performance. No, they're asking a question like they're talking to a neighbor, like a friend. And I think this is anticipating that a big change is about to happen. They're about to hit a threshold moment, a transition. In fact, they're about to hit one of the biggest transitions in the Bible, because the church at this time was only 120 people. But by the end of this passage, what happens? They're baptized, they receive Christ, and it says in that day, 3,000 were added to the church. So now the church went from 120 to 3,120. The church grew by some 25,000%. This is a big change. Their hearts were pierced, and they were convicted. You know, they interrupted the sermon, but simultaneously, there was a divine disruption. And I believe this morning that God has a divine disruption for us, that their hearts were pierced, and they said, "What shall we do?" I think this morning, if we're honest, many of us are wondering, Lord, what shall I do in the midst of this transition? What shall I do? And God has a divine disruption for us that hopefully this morning, this week, God will change the way we live every week for the rest of our lives. You see, the disciples, they move through three movements. They go through three movements. First, they bow down in repentance, right? First, what Peter says, repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So what happens? First, they bow down. Second, they're filled up with the Holy Spirit. And then we find out what happens next. They're about to sign up to be a part of the church. I love the way the Message translation puts this in verse 41. That day about 3,000 took him at his word. Get this, were baptized and were signed up. I love that. So here's the three movements. They bow down in repentance. Many of us have done that. Praise be to God. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Who's been filled with the Holy Spirit? Thanks be to God. Amen. And then they didn't stop there. Now they're signed up. They're signed up for something. You see, look, they were justified from their sins, but they didn't stop there. Now they're joined up with the church. The Lord saved them from sin and death, but now he sent them to be a part of a people who are also saved from sin and death. You see, they were given the remission of sins, but now they're given a mission and an introduction to the house of sinners who've now become saints, the church. So here's the revolutionary truth that unlocks this whole passage for us. As we see this crowd, earlier in chapter 2, they're called a crowd. Now they're a community. What has happened? They've had this moment with Christ, me and Christ, this moment of conversion. And praise God, many of us have had that, right? Thanks be to God. If you haven't, this is the day for you that you're going to meet Christ. But they go from this moment, me with Christ, to this wonder of we are the church. I mean, could you imagine 3,000 people being baptized at one time? What an amazing sight. So here's the revolutionary truth that unlocks this whole passage. Jesus didn't give us a to-do list for individuals like me. Someone needs to hear this morning. He gave us a constitution for a community of we. Jesus' commands are not solo mandates, but a community manifesto. Not a checklist to do alone, but a chore list for a new home with God and his people. And if you don't believe me, get this. About 75% of Jesus' commands, I looked this up this week, about 75% of Jesus' commands, do you know who they're addressed to? Not me, but we. They're in the plural. If there was a Southern Standard version of the Bible, it'd be all y'all. Right? I'm learning. Are you awake this morning? So think about all of Jesus' commands, like be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ask and it'll be given to you. When you pray, pray like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. When he's giving these commands, about 75% of them are in the plural. So what does that mean in plain English? It means this. There are no solo disciples. There's only circles of disciples. When the fire falls at Pentecost, it doesn't fall on a silo. It falls on a circle of disciples. So who's your circle? Who's your circle? You know, I'm afraid sometimes we treat the Christian faith like a do-it-yourself project. Now, I love a good do-it-yourself project. I enjoy it. You know, sometimes I get it done. My wife will tell you, usually I don't, okay? Sometimes I think I fixed it, really, not really, and it's going to break the next day. But if we're honest, sometimes we treat the Christian faith like a do-it-yourself project. I remember when I went to college, my youth pastor, who's so wise, she told me, whatever ministry you find, make sure you're able to pour out and not just be poured into. Find a way for you to serve, not just to be served, right? You know, and so you can't be a do-it-yourself Christian, a solo Christian, any more than you can be a one-man baseball team. Now, it doesn't matter. If you got Babe Ruth, you ain't winning a game, right? You can't even field a team of players. You can't even play the game. You know, sometimes we'll give our lives, you know, when we give our lives to Christ, and we'll, in essence, say, Lord, you can take command of the steering wheel, of the driver's seat, but we don't want to give him control of the back seat. We don't want to give him control about who else can be on that with us. You see, Jesus is the good shepherd, and he has a flock which walks together. So don't try it yourself. Don't do it yourself. In fact, you can't, because it's not a do-it-yourself. It's a he did it himself so that we can walk with him together. Amen? There's no solo disciples. There's only circles of disciples. And we can call this the fellowship framework of the Bible. And Billy Graham, man, Billy Graham knew that very well. You know, when he would give his big crusades, many of you know, some of you may have even been to one of his crusades. And at the end, what did he do? He gave an altar call. And at the altar call, people in effect came up and said, "What shall we do?" They were pierced to the heart, right? They had a divine disruption. "What shall we do?" And he said, "Well, here's what you do. You're going to bow down in repentance. You're going to pray and say, 'Lord, come into my life. I've sinned against you,' right? And I need you, Lord. Would you be my Lord and Savior? Ask for the Lord to come into your life, to fill you with the Holy Spirit." And then they went home. No, they didn't stop there. What happened? After their prayer, they were given a commission, right? They were given a commission. And here's what Billy Graham would do. He'd always tell them three non-negotiables. Do y'all remember these? The first one, read your Bible daily. And he'd always say, "If you don't have one, we'll give you one, but read your Bible daily." Second, he'd say, "Pray every day." And then the third one, join a church where the word of God is preached and where you can grow with other disciples. And the last one, be a witness for Christ. And in fact, what he's saying is, you need individual conversion. You need to come to Christ. You need to have a personal relationship with Christ. You need to bow down and be filled up with the Holy Spirit, but don't stop there. Don't stop there. You need to be signed up for the community of believers, because you can't do this on your own. You need a circle of believers. He knew that we're better together, and we can't just follow after Jesus if we're not going to follow through with Jesus and his people. Right? That we have a commission and a mission. That the Christian faith isn't just to be content with Christian content. No, it's that we've been given a commission and a mission by the King. We're better together. There's another preacher who, a giant like Billy Graham, who also knew this all too well. But he looked back on his ministry and regretted the fact that he missed out on the circles. You see, this preacher was one of the greatest preachers to ever step on American soil. He would preach to thousands of people. Benjamin Franklin said of him that when he said the word Mesopotamia, even at that word, he had people already weeping because there was such an anointing on his preaching. Thousands of people would come to his revivals. He'd had people over here weeping and calling out for God's mercy. He'd have people over here crying out and saying, "I've seen the glory, I've seen the glory." George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers. He was head of the First Great Awakening together with John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. John Wesley was a great preacher, not as great as Whitefield, but he was an even greater shepherd of small groups. And here's what Whitefield says, talking about his ministry compared to Wesley's. He says this, "My brother Wesley acted wisely. The souls, get this, that were awakened under his ministry," they're awakened, they bowed down, they were filled up, "he joined in societies." That means small groups or fellowships, congregations, "and thus preserved the fruit of his labor. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand." A rope of sand. One of the greatest preachers to have ever preached in the English language, George Whitefield, is saying, "Look, I had my folks bow down and cry out to God, hallelujah. I had them filled with the Holy Spirit, hallelujah, but I never had them sign up. They continued as silos and they didn't have circles." And he regretted it. You see, the Lord hasn't given us a rope of sand. The Lord has given us a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. And he's given us a commission and a mission that disciples are to go and grow together. There are no solo disciples. There's only circles of disciples. You know, we could say that there's no school that's better than its classes of students. And there's no church that's better than its circles of disciples. Our roots go deep, way deeper than a rope of sand. They go onto the solid rock of Jesus Christ upon whom we stand. Amen. And I love what Jesus says in John 15, verse 4. This is the King James. He says this, "Abide in me," y'all know this, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Get that. Ye abide in me. Not you abide in me, ye. The Southern Standard would be y'all. All y'all abide in me. See, this is one of those plural commands of Jesus. It's not enough just for you to abide by yourself. You got to abide with other people. You know, my wife and I, we've only lived here for a year. We're you know, trying to figure out what kind of landscaping, what kind of things we need to do with our house. And as we look at our trees, there's some that are great and some that are not so great, some that aren't healthy. When you look at a tree and you only see one branch, you probably got to worry a little bit. Is that tree healthy? Right? We might got to take it down. But why do we think we can abide in Jesus by ourselves as one branch from the vine and that we're healthy, right? That we're close, that we're living the way he'd want us to live. The fire at Pentecost didn't fall on a silo, it fell on a circle. So who's your circle? I love that verse Jesus says at the end of Matthew 18, "When two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst of them," be also in the midst of them, right? When two or three are gathered together. But you see, being disciples who live communally is so important, not only because it grows us in our faith, but because the waiting and watching world is looking to us. They're looking to see, is the church actually the church? Is the God they talk about really in their midst? When they gather together, does the Lord really show up or not? There's a woman who wondered exactly that. Right after COVID, I read an article. This woman was an atheist, didn't believe in God, but she ran out of options. You see, all her friends left her. She burnt bridges in all her relationships. She had no family connections anymore. She lived by herself. She was in her young 20s. But someone had told her along the way that if you go to a church, someone's going to look you in the eye. They're going to shake your hand at some part in the service. I don't know why they do this. And they say something like, "The peace of Christ be with you." And she said, that's it. There's nowhere in my life where anyone's gonna look me in the eye. Anyone's gonna shake my hand. Anyone will even acknowledge me. So she went to worship. And she was welcomed by the people of God. And perhaps she was even welcomed by the God of the people. She was known, she was loved, and she was not alone. She was not alone. You know, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said it was good. He created man and woman. He said it was very good. But do you remember there was one thing he said was not good? Remember what that was? When he created Adam, and Adam was naming the animals, Adam was alone. And God said, "That is not good that you're alone." And he brought him Eve. He brought him a helper. We're better together, and God brings us together. We're not alone. We have a home with him. As I lived at Friendship House with Nathan, and as God was in our midst, as we were gathering and eating together and having fun and celebrating together, we had people from all over the country who wanted to come and visit us. And they'd want to learn, how did you do it? What program did you use? What's your funding? You know, are you a nonprofit? They want to know the nuts and bolts, but we just wanted to say, look, the Lord is with us. And we trust him, and we trust that when two or three are gathered together, he'll be there. And that's what we believe, and that's what's happened. My friend Nathan, my roommate, he's so wise, and he's taught me so much, and I don't know where I'd be without him, truly. And he would always say, it's not so much that we go to God, but that God comes to us in Jesus. He'd say this over and over. I talked to him on the phone this week to tell him I was going to be preaching and ask him if I could mention him. He said, "You can mention me, and when you mention me, I might become a little famous, but you got to make sure that Jesus becomes most famous." He's a wise and faithful man. And you see, he had an insight that when we fail to live together, we fail to be his light together. That our witness is tied up with our closeness. Our witness is tied up with our closeness. And so not only, you know, Jesus prayed in John 16 and 17 that we might be one as he and the Father are one. And that when we live as disciples who go and grow together, we shine his light. But the opposite is also true. If we fail to live together well, we fail to shine his light together. And this should be a warning to all of us that our witness is tied up to how close we are. If we're close, they will know us. What does that great song say? They'll know us by our love. But how many people today will say, well, those Christians, they aren't loving. They want to see if God really is with us, in us, among us. And so when we don't love each other, our witness suffers too. One Christian writer, Christine Pohl, puts it this way. She says, how we live together is the most persuasive sermon we will ever get to preach. You might want to write that down. How we live together is the most persuasive sermon we'll ever get to preach, or underline it. You see, I'm a preacher, right? God has called me to preach. Not many of us are called to preach, but all of us are called to preach this kind of persuasive sermon, that we live together as disciples who gather, go, and grow together. And when we gather as circles in Christ, his fire falls, the Holy Spirit comes, and lives are transformed, hearts are changed, and people are saved. Amen? And so I wonder, you know, I'm 31, I'm young, right? I'm a millennial, and my generation has seen more people leave the church than any generation in American history. And I wonder, why is that? And I stay up at night wondering, why is that? And some people would write it off real quick and say, well, they just don't believe in God anymore. But if you look at the statistics, that's actually not the case. A lot of them do believe in a God, and I wonder, if they're leaving the church, they're the de-churched, they're called. I wonder if they're de-churched because they're waiting to see if the church is really going to be the church. They're waiting to see if we, as the people of God, are really making a place for the presence of God. Are we making a place for the presence of God? The church is a people commissioned with a mission, not content simply with Christian content. And we need to recover our calling as church, as people who go and grow in Christ. We need a divine disruption, a wake-up call, and this is the wake-up call this morning. The waters are rising. We need to run to the ark, the church, the people of God, realizing that this is the rhythm of your birthright in Christ. As the old saying goes, sitting in a pew doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. And so there are, God is calling us. And he has a mission for us, right? So there are three ways, major ways, that our discipleship, if we try to do it alone, it's going to get us in trouble. The first one I already mentioned, that our witness is tied up with our closeness, that when we fail to live together well, we fail to shine his light together. The second is this: we can lose our path and even lose our faith when we don't go and grow together. Think about the Apostle Peter, right? Jesus, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, really? Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter denies him when? When he goes by himself into the darkness. With Judas, similar thing. Judas betrays Jesus, not when he's with everybody, but when he's off doing his own thing. He creates a silo and leaves the circle. And there, the enemy who's prowling like a lion devoured him. So we can lose our path and even lose our faith if we try to do it alone. And lastly, when we don't go and grow together as disciples, here's what we're actually saying to God. We are saying no to his presence. When Jesus says, when two or three are gathered together, I'll be in the midst of them. When the book of Psalms says that God is seated on our praises. When the book of Exodus says, wherever I cause my name to be remembered, there I will come and be in the midst of them. When we say we can do it by ourselves, we're saying, I don't want your presence, because you've promised over and over your presence comes where your people are. Well, as we continue in our passage with these disciples who've signed up, not only have they bowed down and been filled up, now they've signed up. They've said yes to God's presence. And here's how they've said yes. As we continue in Acts 2:42, it says this: all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the sharing in meals, including Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and all the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. You see, they persisted in the presence of God because they persisted with the people of God. Sometimes the people of God can rub us the wrong way. It can be annoying. It can be dirty. It can be stinky like Noah's Ark. And yet it's the place where he promises to dwell, where we're safe and secure with him. The disciples devote themselves. This is that Greek word proskaterio, which means to give attention, much time and persistence, constant adherence towards something. They're focused. I don't know how much effort it would take to mix Worcestershire sauce and ketchup to make it look like blood. It would take some attention and focus. But I can tell you it takes a whole lot more focus to lay on the ground for 45 minutes in the dark, quietly, breathing as quietly as you can. Now, Nathan didn't just do this once. He did this about, I don't know, five times a week. He did it all the time. But somehow it never got old. I'll tell you, one time I went to my room at night. Always at night, it's going to be trouble, right? I go to my room at night. I'm working on a paper, and I'm working on my desk. And I hear, as I'm working on my desk, a noise. And as I listen more closely, I hear, ha, 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 ha. And I look under my desk, and our other housemate, Alex, is laughing. And he's sitting crouched under there. I say, Alex, get out of here. And then I keep working for another 30 minutes. I'm thinking, man, that was something. And I keep working. And then as I'm wrapping up, I'm about done with my day. I'm like, man, I just got to get a good night rest. So I turn and go to my closet. And as I open the closet, boom, Nathan jumps out. He'd waited for me. You see, Nathan and Alex coordinated it together. They had focused attention. They had commitment. They were persistent. And they coordinated their efforts together. You see, they cultivated the practice of creating a place of fun, of pranks, of laughs. But we could even say they cultivated a place for the presence of the one they most wanted to see. And friends, isn't this what the apostles are doing in Acts chapter 2? They're cultivating practices to wait on the one they most want to see. And who's that? It's Jesus. We're told in verse 43 that all the people were filled with awe. That's not just the disciples. It's all the people around them. It's people like atheist women who have no friends. They're looking for the peace of God to see if it's really true and it's really with the people. Cultivating coordinated practices, rhythms, eating together, praying together, reading scripture together, celebrating together. Because in those household rhythms, God shows up. You know, there's a powerful story in the book of Exodus about Moses. He knew something about the power of a circle of disciples. There was a story in chapter 17 that Joshua was leading a battle against the nation of Amalek. And as they're fighting, you might remember the story, Moses stretches his arms out to pray over the people. And as his arms are outstretched, they're winning the battle. But if you remember the story, as his arms get weaker and start falling, they start losing the battle. So he gets his brother Aaron and his friend Hur. They come to lift his arms back up. They give him a seat to sit on. And as he's being helped by his friends, they win the victory. The Lord wins the victory when he had his circle, his band of brothers around him. Who is your Aaron? Who is your Hur to lift you up when the fires and the storms of this life are on your doorstep? Years ago, I had a pastor friend named John. He taught a seminar in small groups, and he shared that one day the greatest storm of his life fell upon him. He came to his small group. He was telling the story, and he had a great burden. And he came and he said, my son just took his life, and I don't know what to do. And the band of brothers circle around him immediately, lay hands on him, pray over him, ask the Holy Spirit to rush upon him, for the Spirit to fall upon that circle of brothers. And then his friend, another brother in the circle, stands up. He says, my son also took his life about the same age. I am with you. You're known, you're loved, you're not alone. So he prays for him every day. This man starts praying and texting verses and praying on the phone with my friend John every day, every week, for the next 10 years running. You see, when the fire rages on, we can rely on God and we can rely on our common rooting in Christ. I'm reminded of a fire in Yellowstone National Park in 1988. It destroyed one-third of the park. The trees were decimated, the wildlife scattered. It looked like a wasteland except for one tree. It's the tree on the left. It's called a quaking aspen tree. The tree on the right looks about the same, but it's not a quaking aspen. It's another type of aspen. All the other aspens were gone. Only the quaking aspen continued to exist. In fact, they didn't just continue to exist. They survived. They thrived. They put down new seeds. They put down new roots. The quaking aspen is the biggest organism in the world. In Utah, there's one root system. It's called the pondo tree of the quaking aspen. There's 18,000 trees that share one root system. They all have the same DNA. It's over 100 acres. You see, because they have a common root system, they will not be moved. They cannot be destroyed. They are unshakable. This is who you are in Christ. You have one root system in Christ. Ye abide in me, Jesus says. You're not alone. We're better together. So one night, I had my own personal storm. I had my own fire, so to speak, coming on my doorstep. I was struggling when I was in seminary, health problems, relational problems. So I go into my room, I get down on my knees. I feel all alone, all isolated in a silo. Get down on my knees, and I just put my head on the floor and I start praying. Before I know it, Nathan comes to the door, comes straight into my room, gets on his knees, starts praying silently. And then I can hear him mumbling and saying, "Jesus, be with Stephen." And after 30 minutes or so of just praying silently, sitting silently together, I rose up, not as an individual, not in a silo, but now in a circle with a band of brothers, and I discovered that we really do need each other. And that the ark of salvation, the church, always has more room for one more. Because here's the thing, is that those you most avoid might be those you can't afford to be without. So as I continue living at Friendship House, we continue having our rhythms of prayer and meals together. We're sitting in the upper room of our apartment, or in our building. We're praying together on our knees, and next to me and Nathan is another person praying on her knees. Her name's Rachel. And as we continued in these rhythms together, this life together, she and I go into the rhythms of marriage together. Here's a picture of Rachel and Nathan. We have a medieval theme. He loved everything medieval because we shared one life together. You know, you'll never know who you'll meet when you gather at the feet of Jesus. And so this week, I hope God is disrupting us so that he can reorient us and so that the Holy Spirit might erupt in our presence as we make a place for him. So disciples are those who are called to gather, go, and grow together. So this week, I want to invite you, I want to encourage you, gather every week in worship. I'm glad you're here, but continue in worship in your own circles, in your own family. Have a rhythm of prayer every day, even if it's 5 minutes. Go and invite your neighbors, secondly. Invite them to the sisterhood event, the men's event coming up, the concert. Invite them to Columbia worship. Invite them, especially those who aren't Christians. Lastly, grow. We need each other. We need Aaron's and hers to lift us up. We need circles of disciples. There's no silos. There's no solo disciples. Friends, the world offers a rope of sand, but God offers us a root that runs deeper, a firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And here is the most surprising welcome of all. It's not someone splayed across the wood floor, the hardwood floor, but it's Jesus Christ displaying his love upon the hardwood of the cross, bloodied in all, inviting us into fellowship with him. He gives us rhythms. He gives us stepping stones. So let's take a step this morning. Don't be afraid. Take another step to Christ, to the Christ the cornerstone, and be surprised how he welcomes us deeper into his household. There's always more room. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. Lord, that you have disrupted us. You have woken us up to the reality that we are not alone, that it's not good to be alone. We need each other. Lord, we're desperate for you, and we're desperate for you to give us a place to belong. Lord, we need you in our midst. We need you to bring breakthrough and revival. And yet we know you'll only do that, Lord. You're faithful to your word as we continue to be faithful to your word. And so, Lord, might we follow you, might we serve you and love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, standing on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ that no storm, no fire, no wind can shake. We pray all this in Jesus' most perfect name. All God's people said, amen.